Go ahead and turn to John chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to 36. We're kind of in the middle of a teaching section where Jesus has gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Last week, we looked at the first portion of what Jesus was saying in the two different discourses that had taken place between Jesus and the Jews and Jesus and his brothers. And then this week, we come and we are going to ask ourselves and seek to answer a simple question of do you know him? I've titled our time in God's Word today, Do You Know Him? The hymn being a reference to Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Have you ever been asked that question? Not necessarily do you know Jesus, but have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, do you know so-and-so? Fill in the blank. Undoubtedly, yes. We live in a relatively small town. As we talk with people and find out where people graduated or where they worked or what they do on a regular basis, you find out what people like to do, and you eventually start talking about, oh yeah, I know so and so. You know, how many times has there been a conversation where you find out that you went to the same high school as somebody, and then pretty soon stories and names start getting thrown around, and it's like, oh yeah, I know Mike. You know, Mike and I played football together. Yeah, we hung out a lot. Or yeah, I know Vic. We were in the same third period French class, or you know, whatever the case may be. And it doesn't even happen necessarily with people relationally, but also with prominent figures. Have you ever heard of Pastor so-and-so? Have you ever heard of... We get asked that all the time. And there are various degrees that we answer that question. Sometimes we know people really well, and we've stayed in touch with them, and we're able to say, yeah, we get together every Saturday for coffee. We still hang out. But sometimes we might say something like, we didn't run in the same crowds, but we knew each other. I know who they are. They knew who I am. You know, we would be cordial if we saw one another, but, you know, we didn't really hang out a lot. You know, sometimes you might say something like this. I know who they are, but I don't really know them. That's usually my case when people start throwing around names. I'm like, I've heard that name before, but I don't really know who they are. And this morning, that's the same question that we need to raise about Jesus. Do you know Jesus? And by that question, I don't mean, do you know who Jesus is? By that, I don't mean, have you heard of him? By that, I don't mean, can you tell me some of the things that he has done? But by do you know Jesus, I mean, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? A better way of saying it might be this. Do you love Jesus? And have you experienced the love that Christ bestows on his covenant people? And that's what I want us to work through this morning. And the reason being is because if we want to know God, if we want to truly know the God, the creator and the sustainer of the cosmos, we must know Jesus. Because friends, if we don't know Jesus, then we don't know God the Father. And that's the main point that I want us to walk away from this sermon today, is that we must know Jesus to know the Father. If we don't know the Son, we don't know the Father. And not knowing who he is, not knowing what he has done, but knowing him. That the word know can carry with it so many different connotations. There's a general knowledge of something or a general knowledge of someone, but then there's something that you know. My mother-in-law is springing to my mind right now because my mother-in-law was a music teacher. She knows music really well, way better than I do. A lot of us know a little bit about music. A lot of us know a little bit about a lot of things, but we have all had fields of study, things that we have done that we know really well. And that's the difference between knowing someone and knowing someone. I'm trying to put a lot of emphasis on the concept that it's all about an intimate, personal relationship that we have to have with Christ. And as we work through this passage together, we're going to see a question, a challenge, a response, and an invitation. A question, a challenge, a response, and an invitation. I'm going to begin reading in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." For they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go into the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" If we want to know God, friends, we must know Christ. And so let's work through this passage together. It begins with a question. In verses 25 to 27, Jesus is speaking openly, and the people in the crowd of Jerusalem begin to say, "Is this not the one whom they are seeking to kill?" Last week we talked about how Jesus even points this out when he juxtaposes his work at the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda with circumcision on the Sabbath day, and he says, "I do one miracle and yet you seek to kill me." Do you remember what they accused him of? They accused him of having a demon. "You have a demon. You're mad if you think that somebody is about to kill you." The reason why I bring that up is because it's interesting then that in the passage before us, it opens with the Jews saying, "Isn't this the one that they're trying to kill?" The very same people, likely, who were like, he's got a demon. He's out of his mind. He's mad. Mad as a hatter. And yet here they are proclaiming, "Isn't this the one that they are trying to kill? But that then sparks a question in their mind. Because they see the Jews who are listening to him speak, they see him speaking, they know that the Jews are trying to kill him, but yet they're not doing anything. They're not rushing Jesus and arresting him. They're not seeking to beat him and to kill him. They know that, they've talked about it, they've heard it discussed, but they don't see anybody taking any action. So it sparks a deeper question in their mind. In verse 26, it says, here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? This passage is so encouraging because you can see the initial spark taking off. You can see the light bulb turning on as they begin to ask these questions. And it reminds me of the parable of the sower. So you remember the four soils and the sower? The sower goes along the road and he's casting seed and he's sowing seed. And seed falls off in four different places. It falls off on the path, and the seed is plucked up by the birds. The seed falls upon the dry, stony soil, and it doesn't take good root, and it immediately springs up and is immediately scorched by the sun. And then there is seed that falls upon thorny soil that grows but is choked out by the cares of life and choked out by the thorns. And then there's seed that falls on the good soil. But if you think about it, all the seed starts in the same place. It all starts by being cast out by the sower and landing somewhere. And this passage gives us a little bit of a scene where it seems like the seed might be falling on good soil. As they're like, maybe this is the Christ. Do the authorities think this is the Christ? Maybe this man is actually the Messiah who has been promised. And the reason why this passage reminded me of the sower is because then we see that initial spark, but then we also see them begin to have questions. And we see a little bit of doubt start to rise. In verse 27, they say, "But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." They begin to have doubts. And how often does that happen? Where you have a conversation with somebody, you're telling somebody about Christ, and there's inquisition, there's thoughts, there's questions. But then doubt springs in. That seed being scorched by the sun. or that seed being snatched up by the birds, or that seed being choked out by the thorns. But it's interesting the question that they raise. We know this man. We know him and we know where he comes from. Why was this what was tripping them up? Well, in that time period, there were two major notions. There were two major schools of thought, if you will, about the Messiah. There was a school of thought that would be very similar to what all of us think. The advantage that we have is the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament, remember that. So we have a little bit of an advantage over them. But so there was a school of thought that would be similar to what we are, in that the fulfillment of prophecy. Of course they would know where Jesus was coming from. It was promised in the prophet Micah, there will be born to you in the city of David, the city of Bethlehem, Christ who is the Lord. And then on the prophecy goes. So there were people who would have read the Old Testament and would have known and believed that, yes, out of the city of David, out of Bethlehem, will come the Messiah. The Messiah will also be called out of Egypt. You remember that in Luke's account where they leave and they go to Egypt, and then the text even tells us this was to fill the prophecy that says, out of Egypt, I will call my son. So there was that school of thought, which all of those people would have been in good company, because I'm pretty sure that's what we all trust and believe, is that the Old Testament made it very clear about the arrival of the Messiah. But there was also another school of thought in the Jewish tradition that said that the Messiah would be kind of this spontaneous figure that nobody really knew, that nobody would really know him, and that nobody would really know where he came from. I think this might be why John the Baptist was sometimes confused as the Messiah, because you have John the Baptist, this guy who's wearing camel hair and eating bugs dipped in honey, walking out of the desert and starts proclaiming, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And they're like, could this be the Christ? This dude just wanders out of the desert and starts talking and starts preaching. That's kind of the picture that some of the Jews at that time period had in mind of the way that the Messiah would show up. That the Messiah would show up as this unknown, mysterious figure and character. But here's the point, is that no matter what position was being held, Jesus at this point had more than proved himself as the Messiah. He had more than proved himself as the divine Son of God after healing people and multiplying the bread and turning the water into wine, and the exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus about being born again, and that he would be the one, like the bronze serpent in the wilderness in the book of Numbers, that he would be the one lifted up, and that anybody who looks to him and professes him and trusts in him would be saved. Jesus has made it clear to all of his hearers that he is the Messiah. And to us as readers of John's gospel, up to this point, have a very clear picture that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world by taking our sin on himself, by dying in our place after living a perfect life to fulfill the law that we never could, and by rising from the dead. Being risen from the dead, rather, by God the Father, so that we could have eternal life. He has more than proved that. Why do I belabor this point? Because what is happening here should be a low-key warning for all of us to not become distracted by undue dogmatics. The word dogmatic means to hold something as incontrovertibly true. Like, if we're dogmatic about something, it's basically to say, this is true and there are no other options. Now, don't get me wrong, there are many aspects of the Christian faith that we need to be dogmatic about. We need to be dogmatic that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to be dogmatic about his divine nature and his human nature and his death and his resurrection. But think about what people get hung up on. I want you to just take a second and think about conversations that you have had with people about the gospel and reasons why people give for not believing or for not trusting, or doubts that people have. Doubts that people raise are usually raised over the most minuscule issues. Things that are quite frankly often unimportant and unrelated to what the text teaches about who Jesus is. That's what's happening to these people in this passage, is they're beginning to get distracted because, oh, well, forget all that other stuff he's done. Forget that he has turned water into wine. Forget that he's walked on water. Forget that he's multiplied the bread and fed thousands and thousands and thousands of people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. Forget all that. Forget that he made a lame man walk who had been lame for 40 years. Forget all that. We know where he came from. So because we know where he came from, none of that other stuff can matter. Think about those conversations that you've had. Has it been similar? Those might be some of the things that people talk about. They're like, oh, well, here's an example. I was talking to somebody about the gospel one time, and they started talking about, well, there's no way that Jesus could have been nailed to the cross through his hands. The tissue in your hand is not strong enough. There's no way it could have been, the nail could have been through his hands. And I'm like, really? Of all the things that you could bring up, that's what you bring up. But we also know that the flesh is of no use at all in salvation. We know that from John 6, that it's the Father alone who saves, and that it's the Spirit who gives life. So friends, let us not be caught up in undue dogmatics, but let us hold fast that which is true. They almost miss him. Some of them do. May we not miss him. Let us not miss Jesus due to undue dogmatism, but let us see him and know him. Let us not lose the forest for the trees. The evil one wants to snatch up that seed off of the soil. The evil one wants that seed to be scorched by the sun. The evil one wants that seed to be choked out by doubt and by fear. But friends, we pray that the seed falls on good soil and that hearts are changed, that the gospel grows and takes root and bears much fruit. Christ then lets his hearers know that they in fact don't know him. So they get caught up in this dogmatic approach that, we know where the Christ comes from, so therefore this man can't be the Christ. And so Jesus confronts them with a challenge. In verses 28 to 29, we read this. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Before we pull this apart, I want you to keep something in mind. When you read the Bible, or when you listen to the Bible read, it's tempting to just read it the way that you would read any nonfiction book. But remember, especially in the Gospels, this is more like a script. Tone is a real thing. And Jesus is speaking here with a deep level of irony. Sometimes I think we forget this. I forget this often when I read the Gospels and I read the words of Christ, where I read them kind of in just a general, normal, you know, "You do not know me, you do not know where I come from." But then I remember Christ was actually speaking with a very particular tone. And his tone is one of irony here, where he's saying, "You know me? You don't know me. You think you know me, but you don't know me. You don't know where I have come from. You say that, but you don't know where I have come from." So think about the tone in our voice when we exchange with other people. When we're having a conversation with other people, our voice rises and falls. It has lilt. It has movement. We soften it. We raise it. We put sharpness in it sometimes if needed. Jesus would have done the same thing. And we have to be very keenly aware of his tone here. And the reason why that's so important is because he's challenging them and chiding them and letting them know, "You say you know me, but you don't know me." And you know what's, that's, his statement is so incredibly true, because yes, they might know that he was born in Bethlehem. They might know that his family fled to Egypt and that they came back out of Egypt for a census and that he was then raised in Nazareth in Galilee. They know that. But how do we know that they didn't actually know him? Because that's not ultimately where Jesus was from. Jesus was sent to earth by the Father. Jesus was sent to earth by God, the creator and sustainer of all things that is and all things that we see. But they didn't know that. What's ironic in all of this is Jesus, back in John chapter 5, had just spent a significant portion of teaching talking about how he and the Father are one. No doubt many of these Jews within the sound of his voice would have heard his proclamation in John 5. Yet here they are saying, we know him. We know where he came from. And you got to wonder if Jesus was like, how many times do we have to have this conversation? I and the Father are one. Yes, I grew up in Nazareth. Yes, I lived in Galilee. Yes, I was born in Bethlehem. But my ultimate origin is being begotten by the Father in eternity past. And if you want to know the Father, you must know me. And that's what Christ is saying. And that's why this is crucial. You can almost hear Jesus saying something like, read your Old Testament, friends. Read your Old Testament that ultimately the Messiah is from Yahweh. That the Messiah is born on earth, but begotten by a virgin through the Holy Spirit. Because the Son is eternal. The Son has always been. The Son was not created. They don't know him the way that they think they do. And the reason why this is so crucial is because Jesus gives them a pretty stiff chide in verse 28. In verse 29. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Jesus tells them that I know him because I am from him, but then he says, I'm totally having a hard time not finding the verse. Oh, there it is. It's in the last part of verse 28. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. That's where the rubber meets the road. And that's why we started with that conversation about knowing Christ. Because there are many people who think that they know, but they don't know. We pick up in James chapter 2, where people say that they believe God. There are a lot of people who believe that God exists, who believe in God. And they do well. Even the demons believe. And they tremble. And they shudder at the name of Yahweh. How true that is. There are many. The crucial question is, what do you believe about Jesus? Because if you don't know Jesus, you don't know the Father. You don't know the God of the universe if you don't know his Son. You can also state it in the negative, that to reject Christ, to reject the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, is to reject the God of creation. You can't, it's not an a la carte menu. You can't take some and not the rest. You can't take, well, I'll take God the Father and his graciousness and his blessing and his letting the heavens open and rain down. I'll take that, but I'll leave all that having to take up my cross stuff. I'll leave all that Jesus stuff for the next person. To reject Christ is to reject the Father. If you want to know God, you must first know his Son. If you want to be reconciled to God, you must be reconciled to him through the blood of his Son. There is no other way to God apart from that, contrary to what the world might teach us and contrary to what the world might say. Jesus knows him because he is from him and he is his Son. But the world does not know him. And the world proves that they don't know him. And him meaning God the Father, because they reject the Son. And if you reject the Son, you reject the Father. You have to think about how difficult this would have been for a Jewish audience. What was the standout feature of the Jewish nation in that time? They were the only monotheistic country. They were the only people who claimed to know Yahweh. They prided themselves on knowing God. And here Jesus shows up and he says, you don't know him. And the reason why I say you don't know him is because you don't know me. This would have been a very bold challenge to his hearers. It would have been a very bold challenge to Jews. And friends, it's a bold challenge to us. We have to ask ourselves very serenely, do we know Christ? Do you know him? Do you love him? Have you been reconciled to the Father through him? And this challenge that Jesus offers demands a response. And it's really one of two. There are only two options. Remember what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm, and I will spit you out of my mouth. I'll spew you out of my mouth. There is no straddling the fence. You either receive the Messiah or you reject the Messiah. And we see both responses starting in verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So it's interesting, he makes this statement about not knowing him, about them not knowing God. And what's the immediate reaction of some? Arrest him. We got to get him. We got to shut him up. We got to get him off the stage. We got to get him off the platform. He can't be talking like this. This guy's crazy. This guy's a heretic. This is not the Christ. We got to get rid of him. We got to take him out. What lies underneath the surface of all of that? Rejection. They rejected the message of the Messiah. They rejected Jesus, and in so doing, they also rejected God. Verse 30 is a very, very sobering passage that after Jesus has made all of this teaching about who he is, about what he has come to do, all the word has spread about who he is, that he is the Lamb of God. And yet here he is standing before them, the Lord of creation, and their first reaction is to reject him and to try to arrest him. But there's also another response, and that's the response of reception. And there were many in this crowd who received the word of Christ as true. The seed fell on good soil and was not scorched or snatched up. Look at verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. Yet many of the people believed in him. What a great encouragement this is, dropped right in the middle of a little bit of somberness, where we see our Lord and our Savior being rejected and being sought after to be killed. Yet we also see a great multitude of people who trusted his word, who received his word as true, and who believed that he in fact was the Christ, believed that he was from God who came to take away the sins of the world that we might have eternal life. They then go on, yet many of them believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Again, remember tone. Remember tone in what they're saying. They're not curious. They're not curious about, like, because that wouldn't make sense. If they were genuinely asking when the Messiah comes, will he do more than this man? Because that would mean that they didn't believe him. But the text just told us that many believed in him. What they're saying is, what more can he do? What more is there for him to do to prove to us that he is the Messiah? That's what they're saying. Again, irony. They're saying, if somebody else is coming along, is he going to be able to do more than this person has done? They believe that what Christ has done has been proof positive that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, who came to take away the sins of the world. Those are the two responses. And those are the only two responses. There are some people who say that I'm friendly towards Christian things. I'm friendly towards churchy things. I got no beef with God, and I got no beef with Jesus. Here's the problem with not having a beef with God. Is unless our sins have been forgiven by placing our faith and trust in the person and work of Christ, God has a beef with us. Because our sin still stands against us, and the wrath of God still stands against us. Unless we receive the word of Christ, we reject the word of Christ. And then Jesus, after this challenge, and we see these two responses, he then offers an invitation in verses 32 to 36. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. This is a rather sobering invitation, because Jesus is saying he recognizes what's happening. He sees the amount of tension and the amount of opposition that is developing against him. He knows that his hour is drawing near. It hasn't yet come. That's why the text says nobody laid a hand on him, because his hour of death had not yet come. The time for him to die was not yet, but it was fast approaching. You might not realize this because we're only seven chapters into John's gospel, but in terms of timing, we're actually only about 6 months away from the crucifixion in terms of where Jesus is and what he is doing in this scene. He's very near to going to the cross. And he's saying, I am only with you a little while longer. That's why I started our service this morning by reading from Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Opportunities, friends, are not endless. There is a day that is drawing near. And it's either the day of our death or the day of Christ's return. And when that time comes, there is no time after. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Jesus is telling them, I'm only here for a little while longer. Because he knows. He knows what he is going to do. And he's saying, and where I'm going, you cannot come. They don't get it. They totally miss it. Look at how they respond in verse 35. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Again, sarcasm. Where's he going to go? Is he going to go out to those barbarians in the wilderness? Is he going to go out to those Jews who have Hellenized themselves and started hanging out with the Gentiles? What's he going to do? Is he going to go out there? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? We know what he means because he has already told us where he's from in the previous verses. He is from the Father. And after he pays the debt of sin on the cross for all who would trust in him, he is going back to the Father. He is going to ascend on high, and he is going to dwell and reign there. And thanks be to God for that truth and for that reality. But it's also a sobering reality when we see that at the end of this discourse, at the end of this teaching, they miss it. Jesus offers them an invitation, seek me while I may be found. And they miss it. Friends, don't miss it. Don't miss it. Do you know the Messiah? Do you know Jesus? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he has done? Do you have a personal, dynamic, growing relationship with the Lord of salvation? I certainly hope that you do. And if you don't, you can. What must I do to be saved? Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. We recognize that we're sinners. And the only way for us to be reconciled to God is by trusting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who took our sin on himself and paid the debt that we never could. There is only one way to the Father, Christ the Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And friends, this is the call to both believers and unbelievers. Christians, we must seek him in our daily life. We must seek to know him and know him more and more and more and more. We must cultivate our relationship with Jesus. We must discipline ourselves to study God's word and to be gathered in worship and to be taught and to be trained and to be equipped to mentor other believers and sharpen them and to have other believers mentoring and sharpening us. We must be growing so that we can grow in our knowledge and the depth of intimacy that we have with the Lord. And the call is clear to those who are not saved. Trust the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Christ calls, and I pray that we answer. So I ask you again, not do you know who he is, not do you know what he has done, not are you familiar with him, but do you know him intimately? Do you have a relationship with him? Do you love him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I hope and pray that you do. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your goodness and your grace that you bestow upon your people. God, I ask that you would give us eyes to see. For those of us who have trusted in Christ as our Savior, I pray that we would be nourished by your word, that we would be disciplined to study and to grow deeper in love and deeper in knowledge with your Son. And God, for anybody in the sound of my voice who has not trusted, and your Son as their Savior. I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring life to their souls and would draw them to yourself, and that they would be saved, that the seed of the gospel that has been cast out this Sunday morning would fall on good soil, and that the roots would go deep into the earth, and that it would grow, and that it would bear much fruit to bring honor and glory to your name. So, Father, thank you for this group. Thank you for the dear saints here at our church. And I pray that you would bless us richly with a deep sense of knowing Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.